Isaiah 46. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things yet not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble, and fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. This is the word of God. The prophet Hosea, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, gives us an insight into idolatry. He writes, with their gold and silver, they made idols for their own destruction. That's interesting in two ways. One, they made idols with their gold and silver. What's gold and silver? Good things. Beautiful things. Valuable things. An idol is not, in essence, a monstrosity. An idol is some good thing God made and gave to us. So how does a good thing go bad? We corrupt it by the way we think about it. Not in our formal conscious commitments, but in our functional, emotional commitments, we exchange the Creator for what He created. We trade down because the gifts seem more real and more rewarding than the giver. That's idolatry. It's a matter of the heart. The prophet Ezekiel said their heart went after their idols. Whatever good thing your heart goes after, if you prefer it to God Himself, it's an idol. And what impact did their gold and silver idols have on these people? That's the second thing Hosea says. They made their idols of gold and silver for their own destruction. Idols distort and twist and kill. However refined, however impressive outwardly, idols destroy. How could it be otherwise? Life is in Christ and in no one else. Life comes to us on His terms and no other way. You can try to wring life out of the things of this world, but it cannot give you life. If you do not use this world under the lordship of Christ, it becomes a destructive, deadening power. Even God's creation can become a dark, sinister thing by the way we think about it. And that's what we see in Isaiah 46 and 47. Chapter 46 is about the idols of Babylon. Chapter 47 is about the destruction of Babylon, and the two go together. If Babylon had turned to God, she would have lived. But she clung to her idols, and they weighed her down into the dust. Henrik Ibsen, maybe in high school lit, you read his play, The Doll's House. A Norwegian writer, he was not a Christian at all. But in his play, Ghosts, he does sort of feel his way intuitively to what the Bible is alerting us to. At one point in the play, one of the characters says, "Ghosts, but then I'm inclined to think that we are all ghosts, Pastor Manders, every one of us. It's not just what we inherit from our mothers and fathers that haunts us. It's all kinds of old, defunct theories, all sorts of old, defunct beliefs and things like that. It's not that they actually live on in us. They are simply lodged there, and we can't get rid of them. I've only to pick up a newspaper, and I seem to see ghosts gliding between the lines. Over the whole country, there must be ghosts as numerous as the sands of the sea. And here we are, all of us, desperately afraid of the light." Now, Ibsen called them ghosts. The prophets called them idols. These old, dead, obsolete ideas and things and customs and self-images that feel to us like gold and silver we can't live without, but which in fact destroy us because they have no place under the lordship of Christ. And we are so afraid of the light. God is inviting us to trust Him so much and esteem Him so highly and prize Him so richly that we turn to Him and enter into Him and explore Him and Him alone for the life we crave. God has hidden everything we truly desire in Jesus Christ. and everything without him is ultimately destruction. The hymn writer put it this way, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." Where's Marxism today? It's one of the wrecks of time, an old defunct idol. Where's secular humanism today? Where's utopian socialism today? Have you ever listened carefully to the words of John Lennon's song, Imagine? Who can believe that anymore? The omni-explanatory claims that once compelled the attention of the world are looking more and more dated and tired and dusty in our post-everything age. There is an exhaustion about all grand ideologies today. The idols are bowing down and stooping over like Bel and Nebo so long ago. Why? Why do we see this pattern of man-centered hopes passionately pursued only to accelerate our very destruction? The prophets knew why. They knew that our salvation is not anywhere in the creation, but only in the Creator. God is there, making sure that the cross of Christ towers over the wrecks of time. And He is saying to every one of us, as we lug our idols around, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, the basic structure of our text is obvious. You see it there. Chapter 46 is point one. Chapter 47 is point two. And as we study it, remember that Babylon is not just another culture of a bygone era. In the Bible, Babylon is a cipher for the whole world. The Bible is showing us, through God's eyes, the essence of world culture today and in all ages. Isaiah, you can tell, he has lingered over this whole problem of idols. He comes back again to it today, actually for the last time. Why has he lingered over it? Because idols are basic to our daily lives. They're so obvious to us, we don't even see them. We do not see our cultural environment because our culture is what we see with. We're influenced by things we don't notice. We have problems and never understand the cause. So Isaiah wants us to think it through until we see that God alone and God Himself in Christ is enough. So first of all, chapter 46, the failed gods versus the successful God. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Now, who are Bel and Nebo? Bel was the patron god, the guardian god of Babylon, the king of the gods, and interestingly enough, in view of everything that Isaiah has been saying about God as the determiner, the predictor of historic events, Bel was the determiner, supposed to be the determiner of the destinies of nations. Nebo was his firstborn son. He was the scribe, the secretary, as it were, of the council of gods, and the custodian of the tablets of destiny. Now, we know these names already, actually. We've heard them before in the Bible, in the Babylonian names Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. These gods represented the ideals of Babylonia. In the official view of things, it was the authority of these gods that validated Babylonian culture as the lead culture of the world. That was acted out annually at their New Year festival. The images of Bel and Nebo, enormous things covered with gold and silver and so on, were carried in grand procession through the city as tokens of good fortune for the coming year. But Isaiah looks at that procession And he sees something else. What does he see? He does not see Bel and Nebo triumphantly leading the way into the future. He sees them wearying the poor pack animals that have to lug these big, heavy idols through town. He is not dazzled by the official propaganda. He sees the obvious. What is that? What is the obvious? Here it is. If a God has to be carried, how can it carry you? If a God can't help itself, how can it help you? If a God needs your power, how can it empower you? In fact, the word that Isaiah uses for idols, translated idols in verse 1, sounds like, echoes the Old Testament word for pain and hurt and strain. Idols promise everything, but they take everything from us and leave us hurting. They fail us and then vanish. Think about it. We take this so much for granted, the rise and fall of civilizations, we don't even think about this. Now, wait a minute. Why didn't Babylonian culture endure? Human achievement was not meant to be transitory. We were meant to be significant. But our idols fail us. Who even remembers Bel and Nebo except as two props on the stage of the biblical drama? If I have to explain to you who Bel and Nebo used to be, if I have to sit at my desk and think about an interesting way to describe them that will keep your attention for 3 or 4 minutes, even as at the same time the name of Jesus is adored more and more the world over, what does that imply about the pretenses of our own culture? Have we arrived at some sort of absolute moment in time when everything in our culture will endure forever? However impressive it may be, idolatry is unsustainable. It will be crushed under the buffetings of history, and all who cling to it, all who cling to unreality, go into a wearying exile. That's what the Bible says. By the way, I just thought of this the other day, and I'd never noticed it before. Do you see that Isaiah does not perceive Bel and Nebo as just different names for the same God that everybody is worshiping? You know how some people, they tell us, you know, we're all worshiping the same God. The various religions are just different paths up the same mountain, different ways to the same destination. Did Isaiah believe that? He is saying that the gods of the nations are no gods at all. They are pathetic burdens. They have nothing to offer us but weariness. But who is God? Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. There's not one moment when God is not carrying you and me along. And there will never come a day when we will have to help poor old doddering God along in his latter years. He has taken us on as his responsibility all the days of our lives, Therefore, we should humble ourselves to realize that we are being borne along moment by moment by the all-sufficient grace of God. To God, you and I will always be children, always dependent. And that's okay with Him. He is not wearied by that. Believe that He will bring you all the way home and enjoy the ride. The gospel says, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Blessed be God, who daily bears us up. Cast all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. This is God. Verse 5. To whom then will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Well, we do compare, don't we? All the time, maybe more than we realize. For example, what is the comfort of the gospel worth to me compared with the comfort of internet pornography, lest I be misunderstood? That's a rhetorical question. I've never gone there. By God's grace, I never will. I don't know where those sites are on the internet. I don't want to know. Rhetorical question, but it's a good question, and I think it may have more than rhetorical value to some of us. Here's another one. What is my sanctification worth to me compared with a slim new figure? What is the Creator worth to me compared with the creation? We need to think about that. We need to pray about that until our emotions look beyond the creation to the Creator Himself. And when our hearts do find that God alone is enough, that is when we are caught up into the true worship that will never end throughout time and eternity. Now, Isaiah pokes his finger right in the eye of idol worship one last time. He can't resist. In verses 6 and 7, he wants us to see the absurd contrast between gods that have to be made, and then in verses 8 through 11, the God who determines all things. So let's look at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, you rebels. The ESV says you transgressors, but that's a good translation, but the Hebrew also includes the idea of rebellion, which I think is more apposite at this point. Recall it to mind, you rebels. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey, he's talking about Cyrus. Again, the Persian conqueror who's going to come and capture Babylon. Calling a bird of prey, Cyrus, from the east, a man of my counsel, that is, this man who has risen up in history by my decree, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. not in Babylon, in Zion, for Israel my glory. Now that's surprising. I wasn't expecting that. After his strong assurances that God will prove that he is God by faithfully bearing us along, graciously meeting our needs, covering our sins through the merit of Christ and so forth, keeping his promises to us. Now, after those strong assurances, why suddenly does God confront us as rebels, stubborn of heart, and far from righteousness? Why? Because we are. God's people resist God's blessing. He bears us up, not because of us, but in spite of us. We like his promises, but we don't like his methods. We don't like a bird of prey swooping down on us in our world, destabilizing everything, even if it is fulfilling the decree of God. William Cooper, we sang this, I think, last Sunday morning. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He leads us in green pastures, that's true. But he also rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, just what makes sense to us. That's feeble. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That is what we are disinclined to believe. Even as the idols of our age are bowing down and stooping over in massive failure, we still find it difficult to trust in God. But what is his answer? That's rebellion. The Bible says. What is God's answer to our rebellion? Grace. In the very troubles we fear, God is bringing his righteousness near because he is God. He would have to stop being God before he would fail to keep the least of his promises to us. John Newton, a contemporary of Cooper, said, or wrote, "Be gone, unbelief. My Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Determined to save, he watched o'er my path when, Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name, and thus far have brought me to put me to shame?" That's a good question. We need to make up our minds about that. Chapter 47, the collapse of an idolatrous culture. Verse 1. Come down. Now, you see how the chapter 46 ends with a reference to Zion, the city of God. Now, in contrast, immediate contrast, the prophet now looks at Babylon, another city. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Now, when Isaiah addresses the virgin daughter of Babylon, he is not thinking of an individual, some girl, in the city of Babylon. He's thinking of the whole city, that whole culture, the way we say the city of Atlanta. Atlanta is the city. The virgin daughter is Babylon. But Isaiah is presenting Babylon to us as a pampered, self-indulgent, spoiled girl who has always gotten her own way, but now she suffers the shock of exile and slavery and abuse. And again, this is a picture not just of an ancient culture that was overrun long ago by Cyrus, although it is that, but still more, it's a prophetic vision of world culture coming under the judgment of God. We know that because You know how eventually in the Bible, as you see it unfold from Genesis to Revelation, all lines eventually come together in the book of the Revelation, which uses extensive Old Testament imagery, Old Testament quotations, Old Testament allusions. They all converge on the book of the Revelation. And in chapter 18, idolatrous world culture, the world we live in, is called Babylon the Great. The virgin daughter of Babylon symbolizes success and ease and cool. But she's forgotten God. And that's an oversight. Verse 3, second half of the verse. Vengeance will I take. The ESV says, I will take vengeance, but in fact the Hebrew front loads the direct object for emphasis. Vengeance will I take, and I will spare no one. Now, this is the first of two principles right here at the beginning of chapter 47. Here's the first. Divine retribution is coming, and it will touch everyone. In fact, the judgment of God is not only out in the future, we also feel tremors of that final shaking of all things, even now, in the many judgments of history, such as the fall of ancient Babylon and every other social collapse along the way. We are hearing in the tremors of history, ahead of time, whispers of that final cry of triumph, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The judgment of God, therefore, is not theoretical. It is before our eyes. It will be then as real as our experience of history is before us right now. Divine retribution is coming, and it will touch everyone. That's the first principle. Here's the second. Verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. There is another city, Zion. We know it today as the church. And the reason why the wrath of God passes over this city is God Himself. He is a Redeemer. His wrath fell on Jesus at the cross. And for everyone who takes refuge in Christ, the final day of judgment is already past. The final verdict has already been rendered. And if you are in Christ, you already have your own place in the New Jerusalem. The only escape from the wrath of God is the grace of God. But His judgment touches every one of us, either personally in ourselves on that future day, or substitutionally through Christ crucified in the past. And nothing can keep us out of Zion but our own addiction to the idols of this present evil age. The reason why God will never make peace with this world is the human pride lying at the root of all its cruelties, verses 5 through 7. The sovereignty of God, even though He uses the processes of history, the sovereignty of God in human events is no excuse for human sin, but the worldly mind does not stop to think, and that is its undoing. Verse 8. Now therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasure who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Do you see how the fall of Babylon began? Was it when the armies of Cyrus appeared on the horizon and they sounded, you know, the air raid alarm? No, the fall of Babylon began in their thoughts. They said something in their hearts, and God heard it. What did they say? They said, I am, and there is no one besides me. That sounds familiar. God himself has been saying that all along. For example, in chapter 46, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. But here in 47, verses 8 and 10, the corrupt mind of world culture declares its own godlike autonomy. I am and there is no one besides me. That way of thinking is blasphemy. That way of thinking is the world's downfall. Pride distorts judgment. Once pride enters in, objectivity dies, we start overreaching, and we're capable of any evil. Once we lose a sense of our own sinfulness, and that delicious sense of autonomy brings us under its spell, that is what's wrong with the world. That is the idol destroying us. It's the difference, for example, between the Humanist Manifesto and the Passion Band. Think with me about this. Maybe you remember in 1973, all of us oldsters might have read about it in the newspaper at that time. 1973, the American Humanist Association published their second manifesto. Very interesting reading, well worth reading carefully. Here, you know, the vision for the new world. Now, among other things, the Humanist Manifesto says, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological sanction. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. That was written by some brilliant people with very impressive degrees and credentials. But God says in verse 10, your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. On the other hand, the Passion Band, no worldly credentials. What do they say? They have a beautiful song in which they say, it's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. Which of those two completely opposite viewpoints do you believe is true? And which of those will bring you destruction, and which of those will bring you hope? In verses 12 through 15, Isaiah foresees the usual props of religion and business failing Babylon when she needs relief the most. He says in verse 13, you are wearied with your many counsels. That's how a society breaks down. Under the buffetings of life, many proposals are offered as the answer, but every one disappoints. And isn't that what we see today? The exhaustion of our culture under the weight of one failed remedy after another. Look how idols work through ideas, through the way we think. But idols are a burden. No matter how sophisticated they are, they weary us. And that's why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Worldly experts don't respect it or even understand it. But the gospel just happens to be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we have only begun to scratch the surface of what it's worth. The last line of verse 15 brings it all home. There is no one to save you. That could also be translated, your Savior does not exist. Everyone needs a Savior. And every one of us is trusting in something. Does your Savior exist? What do you really have going for you? Your brainy ideas? Your virtue? Your prestige? Is anything within the creation enough? Is it sustainable? Is it convincing? What do you have going for you? There is a real Savior. And you know, He has no standing in the eyes of the world. But throughout the ages, people have found Him absolutely true to His word when He says to every one of us, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever you are, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, that very point at which you are most weary is the point at which Jesus wants to refresh you. Your part is so to trust Him that you open up and accept His ways and let Him go before you. Let Him bear your burden. Let Him prove to you that He's the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for a wonderful inflooding of the rest and refreshment that You alone can create. In Your holy name, amen.